Well, thank you. That was a very encouraging and challenging song at the same time, if that's possible, and it is. Appreciate that special from the Mallfinger Posterity Ensemble. Sisters, brother, cousins, a few strangers picked up along the way on the street, I'm sure. We sure appreciate your music here this evening. And in your Bibles tonight, if you would, please turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We'll continue to study through this portion of God's Word that has so many important and good lessons for us. First 10 verses tonight, just before the actual call of Gideon, it kind of lays out the groundwork and tells us why God needed to call Gideon as the fifth deliverer. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midians and the Amalekites, the people from the east, would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." That's a sad story. And it's repeated all through the Judges, and it's repeated still today. Father, help us as we study this portion of your Scripture to be wise. Help us to be teachable. Help us to learn. Lord, help each one of us to sense that we are standing alone before you and you're talking to us. You're explaining the same things to us that you explained to your people thousands of years ago. Father, I just pray that we would learn, that we would, because of that, have great faith in what you say, just knowing that you are God who is faithful to your word and you keep your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you have purchased a battery-operated gizmo lately. And maybe you were delighted to read on the package of this gizmo that the batteries are included. And maybe you are bright enough to read also on the package that you're supposed to remove this plastic tab that sits between the batteries and the context of your gizmo, because if it doesn't, it's going to run down the battery while it's in storage. And maybe you didn't. And if you didn't, and you were like so many people and ignored the instructions, you might have gotten very, very frustrated to find out that your new electronic battery-operated gizmo didn't work. You have to read the instructions. You know, there's a reason why most of the products that we buy, from automobiles to washing machines, come with owner's manuals and a set of instructions. First, the manufacturer of these products actually expects the owner to read through those instructions so they'll know how to properly operate the appliance or automobile or whatever it is, and so that you can get longevity out of that product. Second, They write these lengthy instructions, sometimes in several languages, with the expectation that you're going to read them, knowing full well you never will. They could write them all in Swahili, it wouldn't matter, because we generally just go ahead and try to make the thing work, and then it doesn't run like it should. And that's also the story of life. Our Creator has designed us in a particular way. Our Creator knows full well that because of sin, creation has a lot of defects. In the original design, I think life was probably intended to be pretty simple. It seems to me like our Creator's idea was for us to wake up in the morning, spend time in fellowship with Him, go about our day taking care of His perfect creation while fellowshipping with Him, and having come to the end of the day of taking care of His creation, He expected us to fellowship with Him and go to bed. It was that simple. Life's not that simple anymore because of sin. And therefore, our Creator gave us this complete instruction manual called the Bible that gives us very, very important instructions on how to deal with a life that is infected with sin. And several things that we need to know in order not to be utter failures because we live in a creation that is failed. And that's why God's given us this instruction manual, His Bible. And the most important clear instruction in this manual is how we can be reconciled with our Creator so that we're able to live a life that honors Him. Did you know most people don't read the manual? And if they do, they don't believe it enough to practice it. And therefore, life gets a little bit messed up. Too often, the defects of sin end up making our life miserable because we haven't been aware of how to deal with these things. And because people don't operate life according to the Creator's instructions, they become addicted to lusts, controlled by sin, marriages crumble, families are disasters, and overall, life is not even close to what our Creator intended for it to be. God gave some really very clear instructions to His very special nation, the chosen people of Israel. To them, He purposely gave the law, which has many, many details that can be read specifically in books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and a good bit of Exodus. And I suppose, in my opinion, the people in Gideon's day, who chapter 6 is about, probably concluded that all of those rules in those books were just plain everyday cumbersome. I suspect they were probably like the guy who buys a new lawnmower. And he reads in the manual that it's a good idea for him to change the oil in that lawnmower regularly, at least once every season, in order to get longevity out of the lawnmower. But he reads that and he starts to think of everything that's involved in changing the oil, and he comes to the conclusion that's just a bothersome, unnecessary chore. Why should I change the oil, he concludes, when it appears that my neighbor has a lawnmower, he never seems to change his oil. I think I'll be just like him. It's not going to run long, is it? But when God's special chosen people try to live like their neighbors who God has not chosen, and to whom God's instructions therefore do not apply, their lives get totally messed up. And so we read in Judges 6 that once again God's special people decided that maintenance of their lives according to God's rules and God's instruction just wasn't necessary. And once again, the very special people, chosen people of God, decided that they wanted to be just like the people that God didn't choose. And once again, life got really miserable for them. And one very important lesson that people needed to learn was that the Creator who chose them is also the one who has ordained all circumstances of life and the world and eternity. And when He gives a command, He expects His people to obey. And if we don't, and if He loves us, He will chasten us, He will discipline us, in order to get our attention and bring us back into fellowship with Him. And that is exactly what God explained to the sinning Israelites through an unnamed prophet here in chapter 6. There are some really, really important lessons for us to learn in this story. So let's learn about this combination, this connection between sin and sorrow. We read right away in verse 1, chapter 6, that the people had sorrow. Why? Because God gave them over to the Midianites. Because, once again, they did evil. Verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's no deep secret meaning about what they did. It sits right on the surface of the text. They did evil. Evil is something that God abhors. You know, anybody can figure that out for the most part. It talks about something that is bad. Not necessarily by human standards, but something that is bad according to God's assessment, something that is bad according to the righteousness of God. And it's evil. And it's evil in the deepest sense because evil is an attack against God's character. If it's the opposite of righteousness, it is an attack against the very character of God. And to do it is to do contrary to God's very nature. It is a slap in His face. It is a slam against the Creator. That's what they were doing. Their evil was twofold. The ancient Israelites tended to do this. Engage in a twofold evil. First, they were ignoring God's law, and therefore counting it of little value or no value whatsoever. It just didn't matter. That was evil. That was a slam against God. Second was embracing worship of false gods, which God clearly prohibited, as they would watch their pagan neighbors and say, we want to be like that. And as a result of worshiping the pagan gods of their pagan neighbors, it caused them to take on the same traits as people who God did not choose, who were not in fellowship with God, nor expected to be. And so you read some of the characteristics of God's people, they begin to take on these traits of drunkenness, fornication, and adultery, and injustice, and dishonor to parents, and abuse of their children so far to the extreme that they would take their babies and place them in the arms of the god Molech, who held out His arms over a blazing fire, and they would destroy their own babies. God's people. Being just like people God didn't choose. We read those stories and we wonder, what in the world were they thinking? Did they think that God didn't see or God didn't care? God said, no one ever does evil without me seeing it. What were you thinking? He knows everything because He sees everything and He passes judgment on everything. Did you know everything's important to God? Everything. Job came to this conclusion. God knows worthless men. When He sees iniquity, will He not consider it? Of course He will. So through the prophet He said, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? And God said to His people through Isaiah, I do. I know you, and I know what you're doing. I see what you're doing. And evil does matter to God, especially when it's His chosen people who are doing it. So He will respond. Because evil matters to God, He will respond to it. In fact, if you can do evil and take on the characteristics of evil in your life and a slam against God, without arousing God's attention. That's a pretty good indication you're not His chosen people. That's how the unchosen people live all the time. The chosen people of God, in this case, decided to do evil. And notice, it was the Lord Himself who gave them over. The people start experiencing this pain and this sorrow. Why? Well, it was at the hand of the Midians who overpowered Israel. You know, probably the whole process of digression seemed pretty natural. Because as you remember, if you go back to the end of chapter 5, verse 31, you discover that after the delivery by Deborah and Barak from evil, after Sisera was killed, the people enjoyed peace for 40 years. Now stop and think about that for a minute. That means when Jael killed Sisera, everybody who was 20 years old pretty much enjoyed a peaceful life all the way to their death, assuming 60 was about the time people would have died in that age. Meaning they would have established some pretty productive farms, they would have planted vineyards, they would have planted olive groves. Really, the vineyards would have come and gone several times. They reared their children were grown up, they graduated from college. They're enjoying their grandchildren. Probably most of them attended the various festivals and the various celebrations of that culture. Probably not the ones that God ordained. They'd go to these festivals and they would talk to their friends, and no doubt they were talking about how good life was. We've been enjoying peace now for a long, long time. Isn't God good? And I wonder, in that setting, were there people who became concerned that the majority just wasn't following God's law? Do you think that concerned anybody? You know, was anybody agitated that the people just didn't seem to be keeping the prescribed feasts that God said at least three times a year all of your males were to get together to celebrate? Were there some people who appeared to be old-fashioned because they just insisted on worshiping the true God and not embracing the false gods of their pagan neighbors? You know, did they kind of get ridiculed because of that? Then one day, everything just sort of changed. Maybe it started slowly, took up steam, I don't know. But their neighbors down at the south became pretty powerful, these Midianites, over there on the other side of the Dead Sea, south of them. And they started hearing some saber rattling, some threats. And after a time of threatening, the Midianites began to kind of poke at the boundary lines. And they began to encroach on the boundary lines, and they started moving their tents and their herds, their flocks, over on Israel's side. And before long, the Midianites realized that Israel just wasn't going to resist them. There just wasn't any there. And so they took over like so many sojourners or immigrants, and they became the masters over the Israelites, God's people. And now the chosen people of God were giving their resources to pagans who God had not chosen. The oppressed people of God must have wondered, this doesn't seem like God's will. Surely this is not God's will for us to work hard and labor and grow these things and have these flocks, and we end up giving them to these pagans all the time. That isn't right, is it? But what the people might not have understood was that God Himself had given them over. Not a lot of remedy for that. Last part of verse 1, the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Frankly, I'm sure if I'd have been alive in that day, it would have been really, really, really difficult to try to convince anybody
that they were suffering at the hands of the Midianites because God did this. God gave you over. This is God's work.
But God had promised all the way back to the nation's beginning that He Himself would be their judge and their discipliner if they would not obey. In fact, in His law and all of those details and those instructions and rules that He gave in a book like Leviticus, God promised that if His people chose to sin, if they wanted to be just like the unchosen people all around them, that He Himself would punish them. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 30. God said, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars, cast your dead bodies on the dead bodies of the idols." Verse 31, "I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate." 32, "I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled at it." Verse 33, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, your city shall be a waste." God would do that. Yep. Have you noticed, maybe not, that people in your circles of influence really have a hard time coming to grips with that statement, that God would actually do something like this to His people? You ever talk about that kind of thing? I mean, it is so incredibly negative. And people just still have a hard time letting God have that kind of control. In fact, in the end, before God finally turned over these stubborn, rebellious people, it wasn't exactly these people, it was their posterity, He finally He's tired of them. And He gives them over completely to the Babylonians, who either took them captive or scattered them. And the nation disappeared. At that point, God spoke through His messenger, Amos, chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 6. And this is what He said to His people. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you," Amos says. "Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because I've known you, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And you know, and the people say, I don't know, you know, that must be figurative, or maybe we should make that an analogy, you know, just to say that God would actually do something like that. I'm not sure. And God says, "Well, here, let me give you some illustrations of just truth." Verse 3, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" Verse 4, "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing?" Verse 5, "Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing?" Verse 6, "Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid?" And the answer to all those is, well, no, when those things happen, there's a natural conclusion. Last part of verse 6, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Honestly, folks, you go to work and talk about that and see what the response is. You say something like this, and I've done this in Bible studies before, and always the response is the same. "Now, wait a minute. You know, no, this is real simple. God's in control. And because God is the author of judgment, life was unraveling for God's people. That's why it was happening. And notice what was happening. The people hid in fear. Last part of verse 2, "Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." These are the posterity, these are the relatives, the great-grandkids or whatever, of the very people to whom God gave the land flowing with milk and honey. He gave it to their forefathers. And in that land, their forefathers planted orchards and vineyards and built farms and houses and businesses, and they thrived, and
They were doing great. In fact, even the moms and dads of these people we're reading about in chapter 6 who are being oppressed by the Midians, even their moms and dads enjoyed God's blessing and peace and success and prosperity for 40 years. But now, for 7 years, the news reporters kept saying things like, younger generation, you're just going to have to understand that you are not going to have the opportunities your parents had. It's a different world. It's a different culture. With the Midianites coming in and oppressing us, the economy is pretty much stagnant. And we're just not like we used to be. And I'm sorry, younger generation, but you're just going to have to get used to it. That's kind of what the news might have been saying on their televisions back in that day. Things like, really, you just have to understand, because of economic difficulty brought on by these pagans who are ruling over us, you people of the younger generation, you're probably not going to own a house like your parents did. In fact, you're just going to have to live in dens and caves. That's what the text says. And so people just adapted for 7 years, and cave and den rental became really a big thing, because nobody's going to own a house, so rent out your cave. And so the people were not even allowed, not even able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Look at verse 3. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them. They would devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. Talk about an immigration problem. Yeah, this was major. They and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste to the land as they came in. And the masters who lorded it over God's chosen people came and stole away all the bounty of the land flowing with milk and honey. They made it theirs. And some of you are sitting there saying, not as badly, but I kind of feel that way sometimes. In light of the fact that our lords and masters take for themselves over 50% of our income every year and distribute it wherever they want to distribute it. Totally contrary to your desires and wishes. They come and they take the good produce from you. Half of it. 50%. Do whatever they want, distributing it to the people who they know they can buy their votes. And we say, that's where we live. How did this happen? Why are we there? And how do God's people respond in hard times of oppression and virtual slavery? Well, these people being wasted cried out to the Lord. Verse 6, Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. How did they get so low? Answer, God brought them low. It was God. See, His desire originally was for His people to flourish, for His people to do very, very well and just enjoy His bountiful supply. But His people said, yeah, we'll take that, God, but we're not going to take You. We don't want to submit to the source of the bounty. We prefer to be just like our unchosen neighbors. So God took His chosen people from the level of bounty to the level of lowness. It's a comparative word. He took them to lowness compared to the heights of His blessings, even in the past 40 years. He took them to a low spot compared to their father's bounty and their forefathers' bounty. He even took them to a low position compared to the people around them. Even the neighbors, they wanted to be like. And how did he do that? Well, the text says he used Midian. Now, here's some interesting truths about Midian. They didn't just show up one day. You can follow their paper trail all the way back to Abraham. The Midianites were from the sons of Keturah. You remember who Keturah was? She was Abraham's concubine. You know, every time Abraham's had sex out of marriage, it caused trouble. From the Ishmaelites to the Midianites. They're related. Related to the people of Israel, the children of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. But they weren't chosen. Only Abraham's children were. Through Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. These people had at one time leagued themselves with the Moabites. You remember when the Moabites hired Balak to curse Israel when they were coming out of slavery in Egypt? Read that text carefully and you'll find out the Midianites were in on that. And once they had control, the Midianites just clamped down. Said, this is ours, this is ours, this is ours. You don't have this freedom. You don't even think about setting up a nativity scene. No, we're not going to let you do it. Prayer in school, forget it. Talk about God, no. Ten Commandments displayed publicly, not a chance. We hate God. We're Midianites. So don't even think about it. Because that's not fair to us who don't believe in God. And it was oppressive to God's chosen people. So what did they do? Well, they came to God for help. At least God's people knew where to turn when they got low. What do you do if you don't have this knowledge and this understanding, this pension in your heart? Well, human wisdom says you'll have to turn to alcohol or drugs or sex or violence or war or some fleshly expression. Now, according to the previous four stories in our study here in the Judges, whenever God's people got really, really low, they cried out to God and God raised up a deliverer, right? You remember the scenario. It doesn't happen that way this time. I want you to notice what happens, because before God raises up a deliverer this time, he stops to explain to the people something they needed to know. And he said, here, think about this, folks. Let me just explain this to you. And he did this by sending them a messenger. Okay, this is his messenger sent to the people. And right away, you begin to read in verse 7 that the people do have some kind of understanding of what's taking place here. There's a connection between the oppression from the Midianites and the Lord. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. They knew what was happening. They knew the source of their problem. They knew that it was these pagans, these unchosen people who were making their life miserable. They knew that it wasn't like it had been for the last 40 years. Something had changed, and so they expected God to help. And you know, especially if any of these people had gone to school and studied true, unedited history of their people, they would have known full well, when you get in trouble, you go to God, you call on God, God will raise up a deliverer and everything will be fine again. Now, if somebody would have redacted and edited all of history, they might not have known that. So they cry out to God. God responds by sending this messenger. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And so this time, God didn't raise up a deliverer right away, did he? This time he sends a specific message through a specific chosen messenger. And this would actually become God's norm in those latter years, just before God finally destroys the nation and sends them off into captivity. Started with Elijah somewhere around the year 850. And God kept on sending these messengers. And we have a lot of them recorded in the Old Testament called the major and the minor prophets. all the way through Malachi in the year 400. And so for 450 years, God just kept sending these messengers telling the people, this is what I see, this is what's happening, this is what I'm going to do. And you know, God still works that way. God still sends messages through His chosen spokespersons, people like preachers who regularly proclaim the message of God's Word, the Bible. God's still speaking all over the world. God's still declaring His message through His messengers all over the world to everyone who will listen and hear. Did the people listen? I think so. As God's message explained this connection between sin and suffering, He says, try to figure this thing out, folks. And it just does a simple rehearsal of the facts. One is this, verse 8, that it was God who had removed this nation from slavery in Egypt to begin with. He said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I'm the one who led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. You know, your forefathers didn't do this on their own. And I know I'm on thin ice to make this comparison, but I'm going to make it anyway because we're going here in a little bit. Your forefathers who came over here on the Mayflower, they weren't on their own. They had divine direction and strength. You see, these chosen people would never have been in the land at all if it wouldn't have been for God. Did they forget their history? Did they forget what God did? Oh, more than that. When they got there, God drove out all the oppressors who were there. Verse 9, I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. Now, all the pagans who were gone, unfortunately, not all of them were gone, but all who were gone because of God. This is what God did. Did God's chosen people somehow forget? Either that God drove them out, or why God had driven them out. Why did God drive them out? Well, because they were so awful. They were evil. They were wicked. They were slamming God all the time. So He drove them out. And therefore, it's God who makes the rules. I said to you, verse 10, I am the Lord your God. Here's the rule. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. God's saying, okay, let's get this part straight. I'm the Creator. I am the author of the promise of this land. I'm the one who makes the rules. And I'm the deliverer, and I'm the sustainer, so that's why I make the rules. And the major rule was pretty simple. It's two parts. Love, trust, honor God according to His rules. Don't try to fit in with the popular neighbors who are not chosen. Because if you're doing the first, the second will never work. So don't even try. And all the people are sitting there saying, okay, I think we know that. We're good. You're God. You're in control. You're right. You make the rules. And then God says, here's the problem. You have not obeyed My voice. It all comes down to that simple reality. You know why you're being oppressed? You know why the Midianites are here? You know why you're losing all this stuff? You know why you don't have any freedoms? You know why everything's gone? You know why it's not at all like it was for your mom and dad? Because you haven't obeyed. You see, these people had no excuse for not knowing God's law. And because they had no excuse for not knowing God's law, they had no excuse for not obeying God's law. And therefore, they had no excuse for not knowing that their disobedience was going to bring God's judgment, because that was even part of the law. In fact, just before God sent their forefathers into the promised land to take over the promised land through His strength and help, He warned them about this, and He reminded the people. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Even before that time, when God gave the law to Moses in Leviticus, so at least 40 years before that previous statement. God said this in Leviticus chapter 26. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and wasting disease and fever that consume your eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. Now, I'll bet you were able to connect the dots there, weren't you? That's what was happening. That's exactly what was happening. God simply reminded His chosen people about the connection between their disobedience and this oppression. He said, I told you that's what was going to happen. Any questions? Did you get it? Well, actually, that principle that is given to us in those promises from God, and the principle worked out over and over and over in Judges, but in particular here in Judges chapter 6 with these people in Gideon's day, that principle does bring up some questions, folks. Think about some of these questions based on that principle. Like, is Israel's history as a nation, is their history of suffering tied to the fact that as a nation, they disobey God's truth? You ever think about that? I mean, number one, do you ever stop and think that Israel just suffers all the time? How would you like to be an Israelite living in Israel? Not me. They're always under the gun. Always being threatened. Why? You know, is it because they're disobedient to God still? Even more pointed and difficult to understand, maybe. Does this principle that God promised that if His people forsook Him, rejected Him, and broke His covenant, that He would punish them, does that explain the Holocaust? I mean, do you ever wonder about that? How people could be so evil that they would gas millions of fellow humans. Folks, it's almost beyond human comprehension, because maybe it is. There are some people who will argue that these people actually asked for this. They will go back to the time where Pilate was trying to release Jesus. And the people of Israel would have nothing to do with it, and their leaders especially. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Do you think there's a connection there? You know, is that what they really asked for? As far as it looks, and especially as you come to the Revelation, you will see that with the exception of 3.5 short years, the whole nation of Israel is just going to be really, really troubled. Terribly persecuted. Right up to the end. Until the day Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Is it because, as a nation, they have rejected God, broke the covenant, refused to keep His laws, and God's just keeping His word? Do you ever think that's a possibility? Well, while you're contemplating that, let's think of some other principles, other applications of this principle. The church. Okay, we're like Israel in many ways, because we're also God's chosen people. If you're part of the body of Christ, the true church, you are a chosen person, just like an Israelite was. And yet within the local expression of the church universal, there are people who are religious, but they're not really chosen, because they're not really in fellowship with the Lord, because they've never really been born again. So they're not chosen. But they appear to be part of it, just like Paul would argue. You know, there's a lot of folks who say they're Israelites and have circumcision and all those other signs, but in their heart, they're really not Israelites. Exactly the same picture. And we have seven of these churches who no doubt have several of these kinds of people in them described for us in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And they're kind of representative of churches at any given time. You know, nearly every one of those letters that Jesus Christ wrote to those seven churches, he has a complaint. You know, he criticizes them. He warns them. He admonishes them. Brings them up short. Says, wait, but you have this problem. You've lost your first love. You're not warm. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. I'll spit you out of my mouth. You have this person in there who really should be thrown out of the church, you know, Jezebel. And, you know, on and on and on Jesus goes with almost every one of those churches. He said, what are you doing? And he says, correct it, or I will come and I will remove your candlestick. In other words, you're going out of business. And they did. None of those churches exist now. Is their demise connected with the Lord's judgment? Is that a possibility? Well, he does keep his word. Now I'm really going to stretch it. Okay. Let's think about an application of this principle to God's chosen people in America. Say, oh boy, you've gone off the deep end, Pastor. We're going to have a God and country rally. No, we're not. America is not Israel. And you can't make direct application of promises given to Israel to America. You just can't do it. All right? I mean, that's just, not only is it not wise, it's borders on stupid. So, I mean, we're just not going to do that, all right? There are a lot of promises given to the nation of Israel that people like say, yes, that's not us. But principally, the same God still responds in much the same way to the same kind of chosen people. Am I saying that America is a nation of chosen people? I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is in any nation, anywhere in the world, God expects His chosen people to love Him and to obey Him so that we won't turn out like the seven churches or the Israelites. But I will have to say this too. Historically, clearly, from the founding days of this nation, up until really recent years, there has been a large number of chosen people, born again, members of the body of Christ, who made up this nation. And there's just no question that those founding fathers who came over on the Mayflower, settled in Plymouth, had a genuine love for God. And they impacted generations. So much so that our founding fathers, even those who did not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, had a respect for God and a respect for His Word. And I think all of you know that for a long, 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 long time, there's just been a real influence in America through chosen people. And so to talk about God judging, chastening, disciplining those people, it's just never a popular topic. It's just not the kind of thing that's going to go very far. Because a modern generation really does prefer to think about God as kind and benevolent, loving unconditionally, and He is, and He does do all of that. But He's also a God who keeps His word. And this is the God who explained to Israel why He sold them into suffering to evil people. Are we, as a nation, experiencing God's hand of judgment against His people? Because we haven't obeyed Him. We haven't walked in fellowship with Him. We have embraced the gods of our neighbors. Is that what is happening if that's what's happening in America, I'm pretty sure that's happened before in other places. Germany is a pagan nation, thoroughly pagan, in spite of Martin Luther and all his friends. See, there was a time when Martin Luther just held great influence in Germany, and Christianity was sweeping the nation. It's pagan today. France is a thoroughly pagan, God-denying culture, in spite of John Calvin and all his followers and all his friends who were there. And Great Britain today is a pagan nation and culture. John Wycliffe, John Knox, even Charles Spurgeon, notwithstanding, and all their influence is gone. And whole nations and whole people groups now reject God, and they attempt to quench God's truth. And it's happening. Not because God is too weak to resist, but because God is in control. That's why it's happening. That's why France is pagan. That's why Germany is pagan. That's why Great Britain is pagan. That's why America is on the verge of paganism. Because God's in control. And He keeps His word. And yet, it is possible for us to forget that in these pagan cultures, like Germany and France, and Great Britain, and maybe America next decade, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of chosen people who love God. Isn't that great? The whole nation, as a whole, I mean, they've just abandoned, they've forsaken God, but they're His people. And there are still those remnants who hold to God's truth. I think it's very likely that we as a culture will lose all resemblance of a nation that is founded on God's truth and principles. And therefore, I do think that I was going to say if, but I'm going to say when. When God chooses to judge us, He will be wholly justified based on what we have known. He will be right to judge us. But God will no doubt be gracious to allow thousands of His chosen people to still love Him and trust Him even while we are under judgment. And also sometimes we forget to read the end of the book. Because in the end of the book, Jesus said in the sermon, in the Mount Olivet Discourse, explaining these end things, the end of the book, He said, when the Lord comes, will He find faith on the earth? Not just in America. In the world. Will there be any evidence that people believe in Jesus? It's God's plan. And it's God's plan to allow these kinds of things to happen that happened to Gideon and his people, to allow the Midianites to come in and oppress. And God said, I'm doing that because He loves His people. And so these things happen for His glory. And so in settings of gross and unrelenting sin, God's judgment will always be justified, folks. There's no way that we can ever say, God, you're not being fair, you're not being kind, you're not. God's always right. And God's judgments are right. And it doesn't do us any good to try to explain some way that when bad things happen to a culture, it's not God. It is God. And He's right. And He's always good. And His word is always true. And we can just take great faith in that. Say, God, we sure don't like what's going on. We sure don't like the Midianites stealing our crops. But God, You're always right. And You always will be. Father, help us to trust You. Help us to realize that